So let's look again, nearly finished the first half, at Canon 1141, which defines the only marriages that the Church considers beyond her power to resolve. I've said a fair bit, I want to come back to this now. A marriage that is ratum et consummatum can be dissolved by no human power and by no cause except death. You with me? Let's look at that more closely now. The Church acknowledges the possibility of dissolving even a sacramental marriage if it has not been consummated. And it defines consummated, I did it earlier, as when validly married spouses have performed between themselves in a human fashion a conjugal act which is suitable in itself for the procreation of offspring, to which the marriage is ordered by its nature and by which the spouses become one flesh. That's the law. Here are some questions. In the marriage contract, a sharing of love, including sexual love, genital sexual love, is promised. The sacrament is sealed when the love is actually given. Some argue that more than a physical act is required for consummating a marriage. They argue that to consummate a marriage, the partners must enter into a partnership of love that they've vowed. Do you see the distinction? It's not enough that they went to bed together on their married night. No, they offered a partnership of love. Well, furthermore, the demands of their life, including the demands as parents, require that they work at maturing in this partnership of love. It's not just there, it's a growing thing, surely. It may be that some of their expectations are unrealistic. The girl wants to marry someone as beautiful as her father. I'm sorry, darling, there isn't anyone as beautiful as your father. So you're either going to wait forever, or you're going to marry this bloke who's really good, doing his best, make a great husband, great father. But I'm sorry, your dad is just such a blooming exceptional person. Stop looking for him. Are you with me? I'm talking out of pain there because I've experienced people doing that. And similarly with her, you know, him, and he wants to marry someone as good as his mother, and she just doesn't exist. So, some of their expectations could be unrealistic, in that they might not be prepared for the sacrifice that such a self-giving and such a maturing will require. They may think it'll happen automatically and it'll all be one long honeymoon, and then they have a child, and the bachelor who married 10 months ago still wants to do everything he did as a bachelor and come home at any early hour of night and think that it's going to be okay for her because she's got this baby that she loves. Doesn't need him, so he can drink his way through the night. Or whatever. One of the criteria for an annulment is lack of due discretion. That's the technical term. Didn't realise what they were doing at the time. Well, none of us did, really, as fully. But this is really a severe lack of discretion. Immaturity can be so dominating as to make the initial commitment null. One example I'll give you. One won't mention names. This person came to me looking for his marriage to be annulled. Hard to believe of this. We're talking about the 20th century. I am going back 30 or 40 years. She knew nothing at all about sex and was horrified when she found out what it was, because she thought it was something to do with her belly button. And she was a boarding school girl, and every time she came home, she always slept between her parents. Don't say anymore. And when she married, she just was traumatized. Traumatized by what was, by sex. So she didn't know what it was, do you know what I mean? So when she said yes, she didn't know what she was saying yes to. Of course you could. That's not a marriage that God put together. All right. But there's examples after example after example. The Church is full of them. People live our poor little lives as best we can. Well, if a couple's experience of marriage is such that a partnership doesn't develop and maturity continually evades them, can it be said that their marriage, their commitment to a partnership of love, is consummated? Just a question. Duratum et consummatum. It has been consummated physically, but there's a lot more to love than the physical. They promised each other ongoing fulfillment of interpersonal communion for richer or poorer, sickness and health, and health till death do us part. When this promise is not fulfilled, can one argue that the marriage has not been consummated? I'm only asking the question. Jurists are asking the question. Theologians are asking the question. People are asking the question. And they're asking whether the church has got too rigorous a view of what it's capable of doing. That's what we're talking about. In which case, can divorce be acknowledgement of the fact that their mutual love, though initially sincerely intended, did not lead to the promised partnership of love? Their initial hopes have failed to be realized. Their love has died, and with it their marriage. If ever it was a sacrament, and now we're going into the hardship example, if ever it was a sacrament, meaning a sign to the couple and to others of Christ's unfailing love to the church, that's what we mean by sacrament. We did it last week. Well, it's not a sacrament any longer, for sure. One partner may be willing to work at the relationship. The other may not be willing to work at forgiveness, reconciliation, maturing, or a level of self-giving without which a partnership of love cannot be achieved. Since it takes two to make love, a married relationship may prove impossible. And since staying together for the sake of the children is not necessarily in the best interests of the children, we once thought it was, we now know it may not be, could the community, us, recognize this situation as one that allows divorce and the freedom to develop a relationship which might fulfill a person's rightful hopes for a partnership that is genuinely loving? The presumption, to conclude my first half of my talk with you, the presumption must remain in favor of the marriage. And there is a lot of evidence around to warn us against too readily pulling out of a difficult situation in the hope of finding a better one. Our comments here focus on a situation in which a person has done all that could humanly be considered appropriate by seeking counselling, by being willing to offer forgiveness, and to strive to remain faithful to the attraction that led to the initial commitment. When, in spite of such efforts, a partnership of love is not present, could we say that the marriage has not been consummated? And, quoting Paul, in such a case, the brother and sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has. So in the current climate, and again, I'm only giving you my thoughts, you do what you can with them, where the values underpinning marriage are so discouraged in the current world climate, in our culture anyhow, we shouldn't be surprised that certain expectations of fulfillment which couples bring to their union are unreal or unhealthy. Self-centeredness, lack of any genuine self-discipline, work against the courage required to build a long-term relationship and to persevere in it. But some of their expectations may well be very healthy and very real, and their unwillingness to live with violence or gross immaturity may well be a healthy response that should be supported, not discouraged, as though staying together at all costs was a Christian value. It takes courage and humility to recognize and admit a mistake in such an area, and it is Christian virtue to seek the truth and to face its consequences. Darkness and doubts can invade any marriage, and we know of heroic generosity that has helped one or both partners to go through agony and emerge from it with a stronger marriage. But we also know that for many people, the endless struggle of trying to inject life and love into a relationship that's already died simply does not work. And that leaving a loveless marriage can take more courage than staying in a situation where all involved are caught in an endless cycle of hurt. And now I want to quote for you from a lovely book called Catholics, Divorce and Remarriage by John Hosey. When he wrote this, he was a Marist priest working in the Rocks in Sydney. And this is a 1990. He said this, and I've never seen anything quite as beautiful. Divorce is about defeat and failure. It can also be about victory and success. It's about pain and grief, and also about healing and forgiveness and peace. It's about rejection. It can also be about acceptance. It's about the loss of hopes and the end of dreams. It can also be about life, new hopes, and new dreams. Often, it is about continuing grief over children who are always separated from one parent or the other, and who doubt that they are part of a family anymore. It can be about pride in children who are more mature and more together than their peers, and about single-parent homes which are more united, more peaceful, and more loving than many two-parent homes. In a word, divorce is about death, but it can also be about resurrection. He continues, "It seems incredible to me that any Christian church could fail to see Christ in the divorced. And yet I'm aware that one of the greatest pains for Catholics who are divorced has been the message they've received that there's no place for them in the Catholic Church. In trying to maintain its commitment to the ideal which Jesus Christ put before us, the indissolubility of marriage, we lost sight of the reality. All of us fail. All of us need pardon and forgiveness. It was to the outcasts, to people who had failed, that Christ offered his special love and compassion. He showed little respect for the Pharisees. When we as a church have made outcasts of people who may be more the victims of divorce than its champions, who are the Pharisees? What Christ has offered to us by his word and example was the promise that we too can overcome death as he did and live again and love again." So that's the end of that quotation from John Hosey, and I go on to ponder these thoughts. Few of us have not shared the pain of divorce with members of our own family or close friends. The message of Jesus is that we can rise from death, we can live again, and we can love again. And the Christian community is there to sustain us as we grow through the pain, grief, and disappointment and find healing and hope. Every situation that involves divorce must be discerned gently and honestly in its own individual circumstances. The community has a role here, for marriage is vital to community, so law has a role here. Jesus' words to the lawyers of his day challenge church lawyers today to go to the heart of the matter, which all agree is about a covenant of love. Even in the most harmonious of relationships, there will be times when the demands of fidelity are very great. At such times, the support of the Christian community can be decisive. as well as the trust that God will continue to grace the couple to remain faithful to the promise that they have made to each other. We remember in the dark what we have seen in the light, and our graced efforts at being truthful, at forgiveness, and at seeking help can take us through a long dark tunnel into the light of a deeper relationship. It must be remembered, however, that grace builds on nature. In certain circumstances, the grounds for a successful marriage are not present, and no amount of earnest trying can build a partnership of love. Even in what could have been a good marriage, there's no guarantee that both spouses will be open to receive grace and to be faithful to it. Depending on the motives, divorce can be sinful, but it can also be free of sin. Catechism number 2383 clearly recognizes that obvious fact. It can be the most humble and courageous decision a person can take. It can sometimes be a release from a sinfully destructive situation, and as Paul acknowledges in writing to the Corinthians, it can open the way to a life of faith and of peace. It can be a grace that brings streams to the dry land, and through the pain, healing can come to two or more broken lives. It can be, through the gentle touch of Jesus, the means of bringing new sight to eyes that thought they would never see again. At the same time, divorce is often a very painful process. While statistics indicate that 75% of divorced people remarry, research indicates that 10 years down the track, only 1 out of 10 cases are both partners leading happier lives. That's an enormous statistic. As a community, we are right to focus all our love in helping couples work through their problems and purified by the fire of adversity to find in the grace of the sacrament a way to find resurrection to new life within their troubled marriage. Granted, the lack of success of divorce and remarriage, statistically, one would do well, wouldn't you think, to put a lot of energy into it, trying. It may not succeed, but trying to find a way through the present situation. However, it is possible that the actual experience of a relationship in what was intended to be a commitment of love is such that a person simply has to separate himself or herself from the other person for physical or psychological survival. For any number of reasons, it may be the relationship itself which is the occasion of sin, and it may be an heroically virtuous act to face this fact and put an end to a destructive situation. If the divorce is sinful, so one got an if there, eh? So if someone, for no real good reason, just fancies someone else and doesn't give a damn about the relationship and goes out and, for whatever reason, if it's a sinful thing to break the commitment, then the person responsible needs to come to repentance, obviously. If the repentance is genuine, well, this involves trying to mend what has been broken. If this willingness is there, then forgiveness is possible, and so the reception of communion. However, it may not be possible to mend what divorce has irreparably broken. The other person may be unwilling to forgive or to renew the marriage, in which case the willingness of the repentant sinner is enough for forgiveness. I'm not talking about remarriage just on this page, I'm just talking about divorce. Then even if it's a sinfully acquired divorce, and I'm sorry for it, really, and I'd like to make it up, but I can't, a forgiveness. This forgiveness of the sacrament opens the repentant sinner to the reception of communion, of course, as it does any sin. We must listen above all to the experience of those faithful Christians who've been through this experience. As a priest, of course, I have the privilege, if that's the word, of having listening to many people who've been in this situation, probably more than any of you have because of my job or life. But in any case, we've got to listen to their experience. Most intended to marry forever. However, their actual experience of marriage was at variance with their expectations. There may well be, as in most human affairs, various degrees of sin involved. But fundamentally, they're often victims rather than perpetrators of the marriage breakdown. Various internal and external pressures were brought to bear, and however hard they tried, they found themselves unable to understand or manage what was going on. Their genuine efforts to seek marriage guidance and counselling were not effective till they came to a conscientious decision that separation was the only reasonable choice open to them. Few of us have not been through this decision-making with relatives or those close to us, perhaps yourselves, perhaps your own children. And we've often found ourselves sympathetic of this decision, even hoping for it. I have very close family relations, and I prayed for a long time that they would get out of their marriage. Does that sound bad? We have sometimes found that those who know the couple best are in favour of their separating. And they are of this mind not because of sinful disregard of Christian values, but precisely to sustain values of truth and peace and to save those they love from a destructive situation that's devoid of grace. When the actual experience of marriage is soul-destroying, is it virtuous to stay? By what criteria could such a decision to break the marriage relationship be judged sinful? The fact that you arrange it, that you send up a truck for her to leave home when he's at the pub this evening, and you put all the stuff in the truck and get her out of it from the country and tear down to Sydney into a safe house so that he won't be violent, isn't that a good thing to have done? It's also our experience that we and those nearest to the divorced persons, I'm speaking for myself, am I speaking for you? Maybe. We find ourselves hoping that they'll find someone with whom they can build a life. And when this happens, we feel so joyful that at last this beautiful niece or sister or uncle or cousin or son or friend has at last found someone who loves him. And we're just over the moon. And we're good Catholics, aren't we? When this happens, we experience joy. And once again, it's not because we're careless about Christian values. On the contrary, we judge that the person's personal needs, and sometimes the needs of others, including the children, are best fulfilled in this way. She or he hasn't got the gift of celibacy. And so their development as loving persons is best aided by a fulfilling relationship, which is perhaps the only way of healing the terrible wounds from which they've suffered. Once again, my question is, by what criteria would their decision to remarry be judged sinful? That's divorce. Let's look at remarriage. A second marriage commitment may be gravely sinful. This is the case where the divorce was sinful and where one's original marriage partner is open to reconciliation, but I don't care and I remarry in the office somewhere, in the, whatever it is, the civil register or something, and I abandon her and the family for my own whatever. Well, that remarriage is I've broken a commitment given, and I'm breaking now another one by remarrying. On the other hand, a second marriage may not be sinful. If for whatever reason it's not evident to a tribunal that the first marriage was null or no longer exists, it may still be the case, I've done this already with you, and a person may conclude this in good conscience. That's what the German bishops were saying. This is what were the difficult conflict situation. In this situation, the second marriage may be the best way to attain healing and peace and the kind of genuine relationship which was found wanting in the first marriage. A person has the right to seek such a partnership of love. And if there's no sin in forming the second marriage, there's clearly no sin in remaining in it. Surely that's logical. Now, there are also situations in which, even though it was sinful to enter a second marriage, now we're getting into the hardship situation, it may not be sinful to remain in it. If the remarriage was indeed gravely sinful, but there's no way of reconnecting with one's former spouse, and or it would also be gravely sinful to break the second marriage, and the needs of the second partner need to be considered, then it must be possible genuinely to repent of the sinful action of remarrying while remaining in the second marriage and honouring the commitment involved. Jurists debate on this. I'd like to think everyone would agree with it. They don't all agree with it. So there's debate on this. So I'm asking questions here. Where such genuine repentance is present, in other words, yes, it was a sinful divorce for me, let's say, a sinful remarriage, but 15 years down the track, we've got these three lovely children, I've committed my life to her and she to me. To break it could be terribly unjust, couldn't it? And pointless as far as my first wife is concerned, because she's no longer interested or gone, whatever, you'd get me? So, who am I helping by breaking this second relationship? What good am I doing anybody? And if I say, yes, I shouldn't have divorced, I really realise it was a terrible mistake I made and I was selfish and pig-headed and all that, and I shouldn't have done this second marriage. It was the wrong thing to do 15 years ago, but this is where I am. And I go to reconciliation and honestly admit it, and God's forgiveness comes to me. Where such genuine repentance is present, how is it Christian to exclude such a person from the Eucharist? There's sometimes a tension here between public church order, which is very needed, and I would say very sensible. I mean, who the heck am I to say that? We're not dealing with foolish people here. We're dealing with people who are trying to uphold an ideal in a world that doesn't give a dash about any of this commitment, do you get me? And it's upholding something, saying, no, that's, don't be, etc. So it's got that in front of us. But there's a tension between public church order, which rightly stresses the sacredness of communion and the importance of being part of the life of the community, which includes sacramental marriage, and the tension with the recognition of ordinary broken people who are making a genuine attempt to live a Christian life and who need and long for communion with Jesus and with the brothers and sisters who share our journey of faith with them. There can be many situations which, like the remarriages of which we are speaking here, can be spoken of as irregular. And irregular is a technical term for not according to the regular. In other words, it's not in accordance with law, public order. We all experience sin and failure, but like the sinners around Jesus, we want to touch his cloak and hear his word. The longing for communion always carries with it the willingness to change our lives where they're infected by sin. But basic to all the church's teaching is the sacredness of a person's conscience. We are not to judge another person's sin. And that's church teaching, of course. The church never does it. individuals in the church might do it wrongly, but we're never to do that. Ultimately, each person is responsible for his or her own decisions, including the decision to approach the table of the Lord. Pastors have some responsibility to help maintain the unity of the body of Christ in the bond of peace. One of their key responsibilities is to teach clearly, which means helping people see the subtleties of doctrine and acknowledge the areas of grey that are inevitably present when we're dealing with human behaviour. Pastors must not allow themselves to forget that their responsibility never requires of them that they enter the sacred domain of a person's conscience, except when invited, and then only to guide, not to decide. Pastors are not responsible for making other people's decisions for them, and they have no right to impose their will on the conscience of another. Chosen to carry on the mission of Jesus, pastors are to model themselves on the Good Shepherd. People have a right to expect to find in their pastors the kind of welcome they are taught to expect from Jesus. Let's not forget that the heart of our Mother Church is large enough to live with this tension. Let us remember that the Eucharist is broken bread for a broken body. We don't expect others to judge us, and we hope to receive trust and welcome from our brothers and sisters in the faith. Let us offer this same trust and welcome to those among us who are perhaps carrying a cross that would prove too heavy for us. Beale concludes his article in this way, and then I'll offer you my conclusion in the next page, and that's it. This is Beale's conclusion. Reflecting on Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, a woman who had had enough marital misadventures to keep a tribunal busy for a long time, James Provost, and that's the man that died and he's continuing his work, James Provost noted that this encounter led not to condemnation, but to conversion. Not to the status of pariah for the woman, but to, and he quotes Provost, to the gift of salvation for the woman and indeed for the whole town. John chapter 4 ends with the words, "This is the Saviour of the world." Jesus brought salvation to her and to the town and to the world. And Beale continues, "Provost then asked," here's the key question, "has the way the church deals with the complex marital situations of people who come to the church led to the same salvific result? Working through the current tribunal system, can we ever have the effect of Jesus with the woman at the well? The issue needs to be addressed candidly, without prejudice, and with an openness to the Spirit which Jesus sent to be at work in our midst." And you know that I'm not saying, and I hope you never say, the people working in the tribunal are often the saints in the church. I mean, they're just beautiful people working at this. Well, Pat Power did a doctorate in canon law and was working in the tribunal for years. And I'm not canonising Pat, but he's not an uncompassionate man. And the church is full of such people working in these terribly difficult pastoral situations with great love and to great effect. So we're not talking about people here, we're talking about systems. We're talking about systematic law, do you get me? We're talking about what we have to work within in a community, And there's a lot of, you can contribute to this. We all, I'm contributing to it by giving this lecture. There's a match under me in a week's time, it might be my last lecture. But, I mean, but in any case, that's what I'm trying to do. And we're all got to be in this. The church is a beautiful place to be, but it's full of people like you and me, so don't expect it to be perfect. But we've got to keep working at it. My conclusion, I give my last words to one of my favourite writers, St. Paul, who says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation from love, if there's any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion, any sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus.